And Brother Chris Snapchinski is going to speak to us on the topic of national treasure. Brother Chris.
Good morning, friends. I hope you're doing well on this crisp morning in the season of pumpkin pies and apple pies. And as I look at my childhood, I think I missed some of the apple pies, and that's why you can tell that by my accent. The other thing that I missed was treasure hunts. And maybe that's why one movie recently captivated my attention. The movie National Treasure, released a couple years ago, and another sequel just this year. It is what I call a historical thriller. It does a great job on teaching the history of the United States while revolving around a search trail of an unbelievable treasure. In this movie, Benjamin Franklin Gates, played by the actor Nicolas Cage, as third-generation treasure hunter, with great respect for American history, has been searching for a treasure that no one believed existed, amassed through the ages, moved across continents to become the greatest treasure the world has ever known. It was hidden by the United States of America's founding fathers. They left clues to the treasure's location right before our eyes, from America's birthplace to the nation's capital, to clues buried within the symbols of the U.S. dollar bill. And the main character's lifelong journey leads him to the last place that anyone thought to look, a map hidden on the back of the Declaration of Independence. Yes, he has to temporarily borrow the Declaration of Independence, the original document, and the clues to the map appear when it's treated with some lemon juice and warmed up with a hairdryer. Further clues are visible with the use of secretly hidden spectacles invented by Benjamin Franklin himself. Finally, and because the movie appeared a few years ago, I will tell you how it ends. Having followed the clues carefully, and after many close calls and disappointments, laborious escapes from some criminals and also from the authorities, because that's what happens when you borrow the Declaration of Independence, well, he does find the treasure. The massive five-story high heap of treasure found in the deep underground tunnels of a Manhattan church close to Wall Street. And if this movie was true, Wall Street could use it now, this treasure. But it truly is a great treasure, not just a treasure from this nation's past, but from many continents and cultures. The main character was set for life with just a small fraction of the finder's fee, and the treasure is given to the United States of America, distributed in museums. If it was only true, we would have an idea on fixing the current financial problems. But our purpose is not to discuss movies. And all levity aside, it seems that I received a very important lesson from this picture. Every time I recall this historical edge-of-your-seat thriller, it reinforces in me what I have been taught from childhood, and that is that the creator of mankind, who has been around for a long time before you and me, because he has no beginning, conveyed information regarding his designs, his plans, and his intentions regarding the future of mankind in a similar way, only for those that diligently seek and study them. His important clues are placed on the pages of the Bible. It abounds with prophetic references to the future. But we need to be careful that we don't read only the meanings of the surface, but that we examine it very carefully. No, I don't mean we should put lemon juice on the pages of our Bible and see the secret treasure map, but I do mean that we should carefully study and obtain a thorough familiarity with its content, its meanings, and its spirit, and develop a desirable attitude that it suggests on the part of the believer who reads it. But just like it was with the treasure hunters, and just like it was with the prophets, those treasures, God's truths, are, like the poet said, dearly bought. Great truths are dearly bought. The common truth, such as men give and take from day to day, comes in the common walk of easy life, blown by the careless wind across our way. Great truths are dearly won, not found by chance, nor wafted by the breath of summer dream, but grasped in the great struggle of the soul, hard buffeting with adverse wind and stream. And over the last months, and more so recent weeks, the topic on the lips of everyone is the uncertainties of the economy. Not only is the financial well-being of this country, but also that of other countries on the minds of many. Before our very eyes, and with the acceleration of daily, even hourly updates, and it seems weekends get no rest at all, we have seen some great giants of old fail. Financial systems come to a grinding halt, and governments rushing to the rescue with the hope of protecting the stability of the fundamental functions of this now global village. The impact of these developments threatens to quickly affect the society at large, preventing them even more from trying to live up to their family responsibilities, meeting financial commitments, receiving credit, and even exchanging their labor facilitated by means of money because they cannot find employment. In addition, everyone would like to elevate themselves above the drudgery of the daily labor and pursue their goals, great and small. Still, the situation in the developed countries is comparably satisfactory. But when we think about the millions of the impoverished ones, depending on the fortune of the nations that are better off. So considering the speed with which all these changes are taking place, the question on the minds of all is, what is this all leading to? What will tomorrow bring to the world order and the economy? Who knows the answer? The government leaders, corporation heads, take actions. The economists, analysts, experts, historians present their opinions. And yet they all admit the answer is unclear. They see, or what they see now has not happened on this scale before, and the outcome can only be hoped for with the best efforts and intentions, but definitely not guaranteed. Surely, all believers will say, God knows. And we are sure that He does. That is our faith and the faith of those who trust Him. But if we were to end this question now and walk away, we would walk away with uncertainty about His long-term goal. Our reason would press for more details. Our mind would demand more specifics, more assurance. If we only understood the direction of God's leadings for mankind, would we not be more satisfied and at peace with this troubled world? If we could gain an insight into His plans and know with some clarity what is supposed to happen and, very importantly, why? Yes, God does know. But with the scarce information on our part, even this very phrase, God knows, is used to express complete helplessness and uncertainty. But what we do find in the scriptures is internal evidence that He would reveal His designs to His servants. For example, we read in Amos 3:7, surely the Lord God will do nothing, but He revealeth His secret unto His servants, the prophets. Two things in the scripture are interesting. One is that God does have secrets, and He does not openly disclose them to everyone. And two, He does disclose them to those who truly desire to serve Him and find those secrets and put their heart into it. And as we continue the poem that we started with, sometimes mid conflict, turmoil, fear, and grief, when the strong hand of God put forth in might plows through the subsoil of the stagnant heart,
it brings some buried truth seeds to the light. Not in the general mart mid corn and wine, not in the merchandise of gold and gems, not in the world's gay hall of midnight mirth, nor mid the blaze of regal diadems, nor in the general clash of human creeds, nor in the merchandise twixt church and world is truth's fair treasure found among stairs and weeds, nor her fair banner in their midst unfurled. But yes, God rewards the hard search for his truth, and the Lord Jesus promises everyone in Matthew 7:7, ask, and it shall be given to you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened to you. For everyone that asketh, receiveth. Everyone that seeketh, findeth. And to him that knocketh, it shall be opened. But we must be ready to seek. And our first step is to ask questions. We should be asking ourselves first, as a Bible believer, what do I know about God's plan? Does it make sense? Does it harmonize with what I know about God's character? And when we seek these answers, we need to have faith, not only that he exists, but also that he will provide these answers to those who patiently and diligently seek him. The Apostle Paul teaches us this in Hebrews 11:6. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And we continue after the poet. Truth springs like harvest from the well-plowed fields, rewarding patient toil and faith and zeal to those. Thus seeking her, she ever yields her richest treasure for her lasting weal. By the way, weal is prosperity, happiness. God, a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. What would be the rewards of the study of his word? I think it would be an increased understanding of God and his character. If we discover more love, wisdom, power, and justice in some specific way, it would have also an effect on our character. Just like from the time that first man created in God's image gradually slipped away from through the generations past, perhaps we might identify and try to see what was lost and see if we can seek and imitate it after God's image. Another reward that we would desire in searching God's truths, and it has been promised, would be a deeper insight into God's designs for mankind. And to bring the knowledge of his character and the knowledge of his designs together, we would ask the question, how are his attributes of love, wisdom, justice, and power working throughout human history? Or why does he permit evil to touch individuals, nations, societies? Or is death going to remain with mankind for the rest of time? Or would it be removed? Is there a reason for mankind's existence? And what is it? We all have a sense that we are still unfinished. So much potential, knowledge, intelligence developing, passed from generation to generation, and yet so little time and ability for every individual to fully enjoy them and to use them. What does God have planned for the collective future of the world? Are our times any different? More special than the times of the past generation? Is there some sort of end of the world coming, as we may have heard? Is the destiny of mankind treasure or ruin? And not necessarily in a personal sense, because if you go to a psychic and find out about your future, that is something that is forbidden by God. We don't want to know about our personal future. We want to know in terms of a grand outcome. Will there be prosperity and happiness returning, remaining for a longer time? And if yes, will it be for everyone? Will everyone participate in this better future? We will try to review a few of the above questions this morning and would like to encourage you to think and study the answers. First, though, we'd like to share five or even six important helpful guidelines in studying the Bible, our treasure map. You could compare those guidelines to the tools that you can find in that treasure hunter's bag. First of all, when you study the Bible, make a really exhaustive study of a topic. When you want to form a biblical view, this is where the diligence and your diligent searching can be tried. Examine every scripture on a given subject. And just like a metal detector could help a treasure seeker, the student of the Bible is today equipped with indispensable tools, such as concordances, dictionaries, many in electronic format. Be sure to review the origin of the words used and review the available translations and their differences. For example, Strong's Concordance gives us the specific Hebrew and Greek words from which the English words have been translated. As a trivia, this will be helpful later when we discuss this topic, you will find that the word translated condemnation in Greek comes from the words krima or krisis, and it oftentimes is translated judgment. Number two, consider whether an expression is symbolic or literal. It is not a new thought that not everything in the Bible is literal, but that it may have an additional symbolic or figurative meaning. The book of Revelation is full of characters, objects, beasts, and angels, and reading Revelation in a complete literal sense would yield nonsense. However, applying symbolic spiritual meanings allows us to further go and see those meanings supported by multiple expressions in the book of Revelation and other places of the Bible. For example, the lion of the tribe of Judah in the book of Revelation chapter 5, the throne scene, will be quickly identified as a symbolic reference to the victorious Jesus Christ after his resurrection. And as we reach into the Old Testament, we read this about Judah and of which tribe Jesus descended, and how a lion is mentioned in connection with this tribe in Genesis 49. Another interesting term in the scripture, as an example, is the word world. And this would be an example of both symbolic or figurative meaning of that word. Consider these two scriptures. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And then John 2:15. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Strangely enough, these words were written by the same author. One is in the Gospel of John, the other one is in 1 John. And yet, it seems to me that we would have little difficulty understanding that the world that God loved were people in the world, taken as persons, individuals, and for them he gave his only Son. While the world that should not be loved is the corrupted and sinful values, goals, ambitions, and arrangements which may prevail among many people today. And this is illustrated in verse 16 of 1 John 2:15 and 16. John continues, "For all that is in the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. It is not of the Father, but of the world. And the world passes away in the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." So now if I asked you, what is meant by an expression, end of the world, you would have to ask me to clarify, well, which word world do you mean? Well, the one in the sense of corrupted values and arrangements, says the Apostle John, that one passes away. Number three, our third tool, is studying the scriptural statements by time frame. It's a very important tool and a principle in our Bible study. We need to make sure that time factor is considered when we try to explain a scripture. For example, the Apostles Peter and Paul refer to the same term world in time-dependent meanings. In 2 Peter 3:6, we read, "Whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished," clearly referring to what perished before the flood, or in the flood. The Apostle Paul says this about the Lord Jesus greeting the brethren in Galatia, Galatians 1:4, "Who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father." And then in Hebrews 2:5, we find another reference to the world. "For unto the angels has he not put the subjection of the world to come, whereof we speak." Our fourth tool that we can use in studying the Bible is the necessity for considering the context, both large and small context. We take, for example, 1 Timothy 4:10 as developing this rule of study. In this text, Paul tells us that God is the Savior of all men, especially those that believe. So it is manifest from the Scripture that there is more than one aspect of salvation, or one more than one salvation. Therefore, in all texts mentioning salvation, we cannot lump them together without asking the question, which salvation is it referring to? And by context, we must divide these scriptures into groupings dependent on which salvation is meant. Number five, identify questions and difficulties. Finally, when we study the scripture, we should identify any questions and difficulties, not just walk away from them without clarity. Do I understand these verses? Are the translations logical? Do my conclusions that I have now harmonize with the rest of the Bible and with my understanding of God's character? And finally, number six, pray for guidance and look for God's leadings. He will reward you as a diligent truth seeker. He may lead you to someone who will help, someone who had the same questions and has made a study of them. Okay, but where were we? We digressed a little bit to show what tools in our treasure-seeking study of the Bible we can have in our tool bag. But back to National Treasure. I noticed that in other countries, the title of the movie National Treasure was translated not as "The Treasure of This One Nation," but as "Nation's Treasure," plural, "The Treasure of Many Nations." And this reminded me of the verse promising that the desire, the treasure, the greatest value of all nations shall come to be realized. We read this in Haggai 2:7, but we read verses 6 and 8 for a little more context. "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once, it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. And I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come. And I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts." The desire of all nations shall come. What is that desire? How would we describe what it is? Collectively, the desire of all of a nation, of all nations of this earth, would probably be defined as having a safe environment, enjoying sufficient means to continue a satisfied life, fulfilling family-related functions and obligations, and pursue as many various individual goals as possible. To have peace, stability, and absence of wars, those would be additional elements of a happy life on earth. Yet presently, all nations are aware of this incomplete and lacking condition of their societies, whether regarding material sufficiency of means, or equality between people, or moral standards. And as collectives, some nations have tried to solve this problem. Some of them disavowed God's existence and his authority and decided that they will themselves use their own devices, wisdom, and ingenuity. Their goal is to create a better tomorrow, revolutionize, and through a centrally governed distribution of means to achieve the satisfaction for everyone. And as the communists used to sing in the international anthem, "Today we are nothing, tomorrow we will be everything," that did not come to pass. These systems failed, and the ideas of common ownership did not provide enough responsibility, and human selfishness has given those in power access to riches while those ruled were repressed and impoverished. Other nations, while staying more neutral to the question of God and allowing their citizens to believe, they had freed themselves from a commitment to an organized religion and basically hired human greed and fear as the motor of the economic development. Free market economy is an example of such a system. And as we have experienced recently, it is apparent that a more reliable system is what's really desirable. People do not want to be dependent on a whim of either a panicked mass, dishonest individuals, computer glitches, powerful selfish egos of people who are not righteous. And as we turn the pages of human history, we ask this question: has any system or arrangement fulfilled the desires of the nations that adopted it? We clearly say no. The medieval feudalism, monarchy, nationalism, communism, socialism, or capitalism, and any other systems may have had some good ideas or ideals, but did not bring the desire of all nations or even of one nation. One thing that we have yet to mention on this list of the desires is some existential needs. No system has been able to overcome death or dying, remove disease or sickness, or avert international conflict, wars, crimes, accidents, casualties. These limitations are so overpowering and so accepted that they have been called part of the human condition. And I would venture to say, hopefully at least some would agree, that on the scale of desirable qualities, these would be far more desirable than riches, power, or fame. If we knew that not dying, living completely healthy, in peace and happiness, was offered as an option in some country, I'm sure all of us would flock there and fill the citizenship applications. That truly would be a desire and a treasure. Universally, for an individual across all religions and cultures, intuitively, there is the hope for something better that lies ahead. People's notions of heaven, in nirvana, better form of reincarnated existence, enlightenment, or a purified state of mind, all these point to some hopeful future. Even those who do not believe in God have the desire for something better and the hope that they will achieve it, some improvement, some victory, even over themselves. But let us look at this question from a biblical perspective. Is there a nation's treasure in store for all men? If we try to carry out a topical review of God's design for the nations in the Bible, we will find that it does present very hopeful expectations for the nation's future, and that it indicates the role that this earth has in God's design. Let us read and examine some of the scriptures. I know I have the advantage of having them prepared ahead of time, but I'd like to please ask you to read these in their context and judge for yourselves when you have time. Psalm 22:27. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will worship before thee. Luke 2:14. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Genesis 22:18. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice.
Psalm 67:4. Oh, let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for thou shalt judge the people righteously and govern the nations upon earth. Micah 4:2.
And many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For the law shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among many people, and rebuke strong nations afar off. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up a sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. But they shall sit, every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and none shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken it.
Psalm 86:9. All nations whom thou hast made shall come and worship before thee, O Lord, shall glorify thy name. And Revelations 22:2. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, there was the tree of life, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations.
Perhaps you were already aware of these verses, but this may be a new perspective for you if your mental picture of the future does not place much activity on this earth for mankind. After all, by reason of some incorrect Bible study, many Christians expect that there will not be much remaining after Christ's second coming, that the earth shall be burned together with all the evil inhabitants. Some even find that not only the earth, but the entire universe will be burned. According to those views, only those who God finds in harmony with him at that time will be spared and translated into another realm called the new heaven and the new earth, which God, having destroyed the old planet, will create for this purpose. This view proposes that those who will make it there will be completely approved and forever happy. But many will either be put to eternal torment in hellfire or be annihilated. Some even believe that these events will happen very soon. Mr. Camping from the Family Radio proclaims that October 2011 will be the beginning of these events. Others see December 2012 as the end of the Mayan calendar and the fulfillment of these dreadful things. Think about it. If these predictions are true, we would not have much time left before these terrible, irreversible destruction takes place. Is this what is awaiting? To those who are anticipating such dreadful events, and who wouldn't do that with fear, we would like to reassure you, no such tragic thing will occur. Let us first read some pointed verses guaranteeing us this. Next, we will try to deal with the cause for the erroneous viewpoints. But please, take courage reading these verses and study them for yourself. Isaiah 66:1 says, thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Isaiah 60:13, I will make the place of my feet glorious. Psalm 119:89. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Thy faithfulness is unto all generations. Thou hast established the earth, and it abideth. The heaven, even the heavens, are the Lord's, but the earth hath he given to the children of men. Isaiah 45:18, for thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself
that formed the earth and made it. He hath established it. He created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else. Psalm 104:5. Who laid the foundations of the earth that it should not be removed forever? And finally, Ecclesiastes 1:4. One generation passeth away, and another generation cometh, but the earth abideth forever. These scriptures are greatly reassuring. Seeing these and a large number of other testimonies, it is hard to walk away from this question with any opposite conclusion. Do they not inspire us with more love for our Creator and respect for His grand design of the universe? When we read in Psalm 8:3, when I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast created, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou hast made him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet. But what about the scriptures that talk about the end of the world, the judgment day? Usually around any cataclysmic historical junctions, people have been asking themselves this question, is this the beginning of the end? As if anticipating that the end is supposed to come. The above expressions, end of the world and judgment, they are biblical terms. We will cover them now, and hopefully, to our surprise, we will find them deeper, more clear, and having a greater import than we may have known them ever before. But remember what we said about the search for truth. It sometimes does not appear on the surface. Even our Lord was talking to his disciples in parables and dark sayings, and then explained some of them to them directly. Matthew 13:34 says, all these things spake Jesus unto the multitude in parables, and without a parable spake he not unto them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. Equipped with the above-mentioned study techniques, let's review some, and especially one of key passages that speak about the day of judgment and an end of the world. And we read in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 7 through 13. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burnt up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all your holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. So let's first paraphrase this fragment, and let's use low level of accuracy, such as perhaps is used oftentimes, and we'll arrive at this kind of commonly held view of what this fragment is telling us. This is the paraphrase. There is fire reserved for heaven and earth to destroy the sinners in an event called the Judgment Day. God, through his patience, still wants to give you a chance before he sends it down. So he takes his time, because his sense of time is different than ours. But when it happens, it will be a surprise. Heaven will disappear with a great noise. Earth and everything on it will melt and be burnt up. And so knowing that this meltdown is coming, repent, as this day is coming quickly. But God promised a new heaven and new earth where we will go if we repent now. Well, on the surface, it may sound very similar to the scripture that we read, but let us see how certain details are missing from this paraphrase. We will talk about the time aspect, the definition of the word world, the purpose of the day of judgment, and the meaning of fire. So going back to 2 Peter 2, in verse 7, we read something interesting. The heavens and earth that are now. Now this indicates there may have been a prior heaven and earth, or heavens and earth. And was there one? Is there possibly a next one to come? Yes, we do find that directly there in verses 5 and 6, which we didn't read originally, but this is how they read. For this, they, who are mocking that the times are still the same as they were before, they are willingly ignorant of that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. Okay, so now we have a good example of how the Bible defines its own terminology. Let's look at this verse again. It says, the heavens were of old, and the earth. And then in verse 6 it says, whereby the world that then was, perished. So note that the notion of the world consists of the heavens and earth. And we learn that there was a world before the one that is now, which ended when the flood came. There's also a mention of new heavens and new earth, which we read at the end of that fragment, and we are to expect. And what do we know about the flood? Did it destroy the physical earth? No, the planet Earth remained, and so did the expanse of the heavens. Scientifically speaking, Earth cannot exist without heaven, without the atmosphere and different planetary laws and forces. But what ended when he says that the world ended? Well, what ended was the world order, which may be symbolically called the world. It was the social organization, a necessary part to which was also the destruction of great many people who were greatly corrupted by intermingling with the angelic nature and as humans. We read about that in Genesis 6, 1 through 3, and in Hebrews 2, 5, and in Jude 6. Please review these references. All those who were either under the influence of the angels or entered into a union with them and were destroyed in the flood, those were the ones that perished. Also, as we read in Hebrews 2, 5, there was the angelic government over the earthly social order. And symbolically and spiritually, we call that the heavens. And that's what was destroyed in that first world's destruction. However, Noah and his family were spared during the flood, and their stay in the ark was about 1 year. When the waters receded, they resumed life on the same earth that they started floating on during the flood. There's also an interesting expression that refers to the day, to the fire that is reserved. And in fact, as we notice, it's not really the fire that is reserved, but the heaven and earth are reserved for fire. It is a fire that is against the day of judgment. So this curious preposition, against the day of judgment, has been translated in a few different ways. Against the day of judgment, unto the day of judgment. The preposition also means into or for. But note that what is being reserved unto fire is the heaven and earth, which are now.
So if we allow for now that we are speaking about hot burning literal fire, we ask, how long would this fire have to last? If it was real fire, very hot, by all counts, it would have to be very rapid. And it seems that a swift melting and burning is described where Peter says, the heavens shall pass away with great noise, and the elements shall melt down with fervent heat. I don't think we get a sense that it would take a very long time. So it implies a rather speedy meltdown. So now the question is the duration of the burning described here as long as the judgment day? And I think that the popular answer would be, of course it is, that the burning is the judgment day.
Well, it seems that this day of judgment is going to be a little longer than just the swift time of burning, because that's what the Apostle Peter says there. Let's read verses 7 and 8 again. But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto the fire, against, until, into, or preceding the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. So which day is he referring to? It has to be that judgment day that he mentioned.
The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, and as some men count slackness, but he's long-suffering to us, not willing that anyone should perish, but that they should come to repentance. That's what we read in verse 9. So this is the purpose of the day of judgment. After removing the corrupting elements of the symbolic heaven and earth, the present evil world, creating an opportunity for people to repent. And that is how God's patience is demonstrated. Verse 10 confirms that this day of the Lord, the day of judgment, will arrive largely unnoticed as a thief. And some translations say as a thief in the night. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the night preceding that day of the Lord, the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The passing of away of heavens and melting of the elements of the earth is necessary, but it will be relatively short. It lays the groundwork for the day of judgment so that it can begin and bring people to repentance. So what exactly is the heavens that will be burnt with fire? And what is the earth and what is the fire? As we mentioned before, there are spiritual authorities that mankind is controlled by. Jesus says that the prince of this world is Satan. Or the Apostle Paul calls Satan God of this world. There are many dimensions of spiritual powers that are dominating over the present evil world. Those are called the ecclesiastical dimensions. There are powerful and authoritative church systems created, and doctrinal and organizational structures that uphold an untruthful image of the merciful Heavenly Father. Like the prophetic Babylon, they will fall completely and become a stench in the nostrils of men. Satan, called by the Lord the prince of this world, will end. His rulership will come to an end. And as we read in the book of Revelation, he will be bound for the same period of 1,000 years. So the removal of these influences would explain how the heavens that are now would be destroyed, burnt with fire, which symbolically represents a devouring, destructive influence of the Lord against Satan and his system. And as for the earth's secular order and organization, we can easily see how the earth or earthly social order can melt. It doesn't take much to hear the terms such as meltdown, crash, and how the interdependencies of earth society based on fluidity of money and control of earthly government's authority are very vulnerable. It's a delicate balance. And throwing too many variables at it at once would certainly lead to an uncontrollable state of anarchy, selfishness and failure of all governments. And this may be associated with a warlike cataclysm. It may take the lives of many people as a natural byproduct. But once the earthly organizational structures fail, melt away, I think
no one will have much of an idea how to fix them. And it will be an opportunity for the next phase of God's plan, for that day of judgment, which will last 1,000 years, and will be a judgment in righteousness. So this burning of the ecclesiastical and secular systems is a condemnation, a removal of just that, systems and not individuals. And as we read in Daniel 2:44, in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Incidentally, the judgment day will also be a time of resurrection, so that not only those who live at the time of that change, but also those that ever lived and died can return to life and have an opportunity to learn and repent. Resurrection is definitely a subject for another study, but we will read just one scripture, John 5:28. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all that are in their graves shall hear his voice and come forth, and unto some will come unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of judgment, not damnation, as we read in our summary of Bible study helps. So let us summarize what we have discussed. God is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him, but he has shrouded some truths under a covering that only a patient treasure seeker will uncover. Approaching the Bible study requires some basic but reliable methods: thorough topical study, literal or symbolic, context, time factor, identify questions and difficulties, pray for wisdom and guidance. On the question of national treasure, we conclude that the Bible has wonderful earthly promises for nations. The scriptures affirm that the earth abides forever and that God intends to keep that promise. We understand that the prophetic removal of heavens and earth is figurative, and it means the change of the ecclesiastical and secular arrangements to one that will be under God and his Christ. So let us keep our eyes open, our eyes of faith open to the ongoing events. Many prophecies indicate that the time of this changeover is very near. The ongoing and increasing spasms of social difficulties are, despite the assurances of peace and safety, birth pangs of a travailing woman with child, giving birth to the new heaven and the new earth, and we know this is figurative, wherein dwelleth righteousness. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, we read in Revelation, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And he shall wipe away all tears from their eyes.